Turning your Bibles to Matthew 27. I don't know if you've ever noticed how sometimes people see things, maybe something that you know about, and you hear somebody talk about it, and they got it all wrong. Limited understanding, wrong understanding, can cause people to see things other than they really are. If you've been in church as long as I have, and then you hear people say, the church's all about getting money from people, you know, you understand that they have a very limited and a wrong understanding of what at least this church is all about. We find this true in life. A man can see wealth as a privilege without any burden, and how wrong he is. People see sex as pleasure without responsibility. Maybe they see power as ability to do whatever they want, and nobody has that kind of power. In the dark time, literally dark time, of Christ hanging on the cross, suffering and dying, we find that while there were some gathered there, hearts breaking to see what he was going through, we find that there are mockers there. These are people, by the very taunts that they give him, they're people who knew something about him. But the very fact that he is now nailed to a cross and is in agony of death makes them think he's not who he said he was. And so they take the opportunity to taunt him. We're going to see five separate taunts listed by Matthew here. The English, perhaps Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, said this about this passage. Now, those brutal taunts have lessons for us. They witness to the popular impression of Christ and what his claims were. If we will take the guidance of these jibes and see what the real explanation to the anomaly that they suggest, then we shall find the taunts turn to him for a testimony, and that out of the mouths of mockers there is perfected praise. So what are the five taunts that Matthew recorded? Well, we'll examine the five titles given to Jesus in mockery there as he died. We want to look at the implication that the mockers had by calling him that, and then examine the truth behind those very claims of Christ. If you look with me at verse 40, we see the first of these listed. It begins by saying, these are the people, verse 39, that passed by, and their words were to revile him, to speak evil of him. And they're wagging their heads like, yeah, look at that, you see. So these are the people passing by. They say, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. What I want you to do is to think about this with me. They call him here the destroyer and rebuilder of the temple. And what was, you know, why call him that, you know? Well, he had said as much. Now, when he was doing it, and I think it's John who explains it, that it says that he was speaking of his body. He was saying, in fact, I will rise from the dead. Interesting, isn't it, how none of the disciples caught that, but the enemies did. This deceiver said he would rise in 3 days. They got it down. But the disciples are going, well, he's gone. We hoped he was something, but, you know. But these mockers, why would they bring that up? And why do they say here, save thyself? What is this mockery? Well, who could do that? Who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? You see, even with extreme home makeover, it takes them a week, right? We find that these temple was a huge structure built of stone, had to be hewn out of stone. So here's what they're saying. You call yourself powerful. You claim to be so powerful that you could rebuild a destroyed temple in 3 days. And so their implication is this: anybody that powerful could step down from the cross. You could save yourself. You don't have to call on Eli or anybody else here, you see. We think that way, don't we? We think that powerful people can do about anything they want. Now, every so often we read in the paper or see on the news that some powerful person got caught and they're not so powerful anymore. We find that their money schemes go wrong, that their insidious schemes are discovered, and so people with power aren't always as powerful as they would like to think they are. But I want you to think with me, what was the actual truth here? Christ's claim to be able to rebuild the temple in 3 days was speaking of his body, was speaking of his resurrection. So the actual truth here is that he was this most powerful man. Powerful not in the building of temples, but in actually bringing himself up from the dead. God the Father did that, God the Son did that, God the Spirit did that, we read in the scriptures. But the actual truth then, why did he not come down if he was that powerful? And the answer is that his power enables him to be sensitive to our needs. His resurrection, we're going to be talking about this tonight. His resurrection, an important part of our salvation, because his death paid for our sins. And if you are a believer, this interesting thing, you died with him on the cross. You say, well, that's quite some news. I thought I was alive. Well, you see, for the believer, everything that he has in Adam, according to God, died on the cross. And then the resurrection was a different part that raised us up to newness of life. We were in Christ when he died. We are in Christ as he rose from the dead. This is our standing before God. We'll see tonight how this is the change from the old covenant, the law, to the new covenant of grace and faith, and how Paul in Romans 3 explains this so beautifully. It just compacted down in just a few verses, but we'll try to unpack it tonight and look at all this. But in the resurrection, Christ became the righteousness of God, and we are in Christ. We have become the righteousness of God in him. And so it's not a matter of how we try to impress God with our good works. We do our good works because we love him. But we are already in him. So what we find here is that he is so powerful. His rebuilding of the body in 3 days means that he rose from the dead to be a harbor for every Christian. And he would never have to leave that harbor. We are in Christ. So what kept him on the cross? What allowed him the power to endure his death so that, in fact, he could rise from the dead and raise us with him in that? The answer is that this was the only way in all of God's knowledge for your needs to be met. The strong man is the giver, you see. The one who is weak and pitiful, maybe they're the takers. But the strong man, the powerful, he can be the giver. And God above all here is the one who says, I will give my life and I will meet your needs. I was mentioning a couple of times the song I was listening to that struck me right in the heart. It says, he saw beyond my faults, he looked beyond my faults and saw my need. Why would God love somebody like me? Well, not because I'm faultless, but because I'm needy. His heart went out to the underdog. His heart went out to me, for there was no way for me to be saved unless he did that. And so he, dying on the cross, suffering as perhaps no man ever suffered, because of the physical suffering and the spiritual suffering put together. He, suffering there, did not use his power to come down because he was sensitive to our needs. The scripture says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. And the joy was seeing our needs being met. His joy was seeing us in joy. He saw what would happen if he saved us. And so this taunt turns to a great testimony that the one who could rebuild his body in 3 days stayed on the cross because he was sensitive to our needs. A second taunt from those who were passing by said this in verse 40, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, what did being the Son of God have to do with coming down from the cross? If you stop and think back, what's the implication of their mocking? They were saying this, well, if you are God's own Son, if you're the privileged one, you can use that privilege and come down. People love privilege, don't they? Don't they love being the child of the millionaire, having their trust fund? They don't have to worry about working a day. Be the privileged one. You say, my dad's a senator. My dad's a millionaire. My dad's a something or other, better than your dad, you know. If he's the Son of God, God's own son, God must dote on him. He is so privileged that he can come down. Well, they were thinking wrongly, weren't they? Because being the Son of God and being where he was not about privilege at all. If you were to stop and think that you were making up this story and that the Son of the living God would come down from heaven and come to earth, you know what you would write? You would say, and so 100 years before he came, God sent them to making a palace that would be suitable, using the best that the world had, an entire castle made of gemstones, gold, and silver. The greatest artists of the world were inscripted to carve beautiful things all over this palace. And there the baby would come and be laid in silks and satins and minks and beautiful furs and so on, you see. We would imagine that the Son of the Highest would have the best. But this wasn't about privilege, was it? In fact, the scripture tells us in Philippians that he came as a servant. He set aside, he emptied himself, he set aside the independent use of his godly privileges. This was not a man who's the Son of God and so he claimed his privileges. He is the Son of God who came in all humility, setting aside his privileges. The actual truth is his privilege was set aside. in self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. He was sensitive to our needs, and so he knew what had to be done. Self-sacrifice. No one could have died for our sins but him. You see, if there was a person who somehow never sinned, if there was some perfect person that as a little child they never lied, they never disobeyed, they always made their bed, they always cleaned up their room, they always dusted even under the bed, they didn't hide all that things in a pile in the closet. If they somehow was a perfect person who never sinned, and he said, I will die for somebody's sins, that could have happened one-on-one. The one who didn't earn death could die to take the place of one who did earn death. But Christ was the only one who could die for all. It was Christ who set aside his privileges. This was not being the Son of God, being the privileged one who could do anything he wants. This was the one who set it aside in self-sacrifice. There's a word for self-sacrifice. Love. When you love the loved one, you're willing to give up what you have that the other might benefit. You're ready to trade your happiness for their happiness. And this is precisely what was going on there. Someone once said that Jesus stretched forth his arms and said, I love you this much, there on the cross. A third thing is this. We see the mockers continue in verse 42. Now, this is not the people that are just passing by, because this place where the crucifixion was going was by a highway. They did this so that people would see it and remind them not to make Rome mad. This is what they do to them. But here we have the people who actually put him on the cross. Verse 41, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. They're the ones that stirred up the people. They have their own mockery. They're not walking by. They're there. They're watching what's going on. They are relishing in the evil of their plan. They are killing this man. Notice in verse 42, the first taunt that they give is, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Look at him, nailed on a cross. He's supposed to be the Savior. He came in on his white horse and rescued people. But he can't rescue himself. The mocking implication is, he's supposed to be the protector. He's supposed to be the rescuer. He couldn't protect himself from this, could he? He couldn't rescue, he's not rescuing himself from this, is he? You see how they thought, how they just misunderstood it, how wrong it was for them to think this way. Because the very concept of being our protector, our Savior, was that he was willing to be our substitute. At the very time when they are looking at him and mocking, you're supposed to be a savior. You're supposed to be a protector. You can't even protect yourself. You can't rescue yourself. Your claims are wrong, they say. What they aren't seeing is that he stayed on the cross to be the savior. This was not about protecting himself. This was not about rescuing himself. This was about standing in my place, in your place. The wages of sin is death. We owe God a death. If you've never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the fact is you owe God a death, and you will pay him a death. Not just a physical death, for all of us will die, but a spiritual death, which is the second death, which is eternal. The sin against God is a sin against the infinite being. And so the penalty has to be infinite. It took an infinite being to die once to pay an infinite penalty. You and I, being finite beings, would have to die infinitely to pay that infinite penalty. So what we find is that as a savior, he is our substitute. He's not there to protect himself. He's there to protect us by dying in our place. A fourth taunt we see in the second part of verse 42. He says, they say, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. This was a big deal. This was the thing they used to goad Pilate into getting him crucified. Pilate, what did Pilate care about whether he was a Messiah or not? But the first question he asks, are you a king? Are you proclaiming yourself to be a king? That's the only thing to get him in trouble with Rome. He got some upstart claiming to be king, rabble-rousing. Are you a king? He says, thou sayest. John goes into it a little more deeply. He says, are you asking this for yourself or because others have said it? Pilate harumphs and says, am I a Jew? In his position, he had a right to be asking that. And that was it. That was all he had a right to be asking. And Christ, making a good testimony before Pilate, tells him, my kingdom is not here. If it were, then my people would be fighting. As you see, they're not. So he, at that point, Pilate should have said, well, then I have no reason to continue this. In fact, he testified, I see no fault in the man. Why would you do this? You see, verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they thought, like the union workers in the state house, that by making more of a tumult, they'll get things changed. And in this case, it worked. He said, okay, I'm innocent of this innocent blood, this just man. That was his proclamation. Go ahead and murder this righteous man. I got news for you, Pilate. You're not innocent. You're not innocent. The king of Israel, they used this to get him crucified. And this was the sticking point with the chief elders. It says that Pilate understood that they had delivered him for envy. What we were not always quite aware of is that they had come to the place where they recognized he was the Messiah. But they said, if we kill him, then this will all go away. But if he raised people up, we're going to lose our position. Rome will come in and we'll lose our position. This was about envy. This was about self-privilege. And if we can kill him, then obviously he's not the most powerful guy. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Here's their thinking. If they were a king and somebody were threatening them, I know what I'd do. If he was a potentate, he would have the authority to come down. He would command the rocks and the hills. Perhaps he would command the authorities. But if he was a potentate, he would have the authority to come down. That was their thinking. That was the way they thought about having power, being a king. The actual truth is, that the king was before them, but for their sake he had chosen to act as the servant, literally as the slave. He came to serve. He says, I have come not to be served, which was his due as king, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Don't forget that he was the king, but he came to act as the servant. And so the taunt turns to a great testimony. The king who is not so interested in focusing on self, the king who is so interested in focusing on the needs of his people, that he would be their servant, even unto death. And finally, then, we see the third taunt of the priests. We see in verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him, let that God deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see, the people thought Son of God meant the privileged kid. The priest understood that the Son of God meant that he was God. And so to trust in God, so much so that I and the Father am one, meant we couldn't be killing him if he was God. Here's what they're thinking. If he's so close to God as he said, I and the Father am one, if he's that close, he's bound to be God's pet. God always loves the people who trust him. He would be his pet. He wouldn't let anything happen to his pet child. That's the implication. If he's so close to God, he would be God's pet, and he could do anything he wanted. But you see, this taunt has turned to a testimony because he is the one who trusted in God as the Son of God. As a son trusts his father completely, a righteous father, a father who never had done anything wrong, so Christ trusts his father. In fact, in the garden, he prays, and he says, Father, I come to you one final check before I go into this. If there's any other way for us to do this, I would just as soon let this cup pass for me. This is going to be the most horrible thing even I can imagine. I'd let it pass. However, not my will, but thine be done. And here the Son bowed before the Father and said, your work needs to be done, and that's most important. And so this taunt, he trusted God, was true. But the actual truth is that he trusted God enough to be his sacrifice. I think of Abraham going to offer his son Isaac. Isaac was not a little babe. He was not an Ethan or a William. He was a teenager. He was carrying some of the wood for the sacrifice. He was old enough to understand. Dad? Yes, son, here am I. Why do they always say that? Here am I. We got the fire. We have the wood. We're just missing the lamb. God will provide. The time comes when this man who is quite elderly, takes his son and starts tying him up with a rope, laying him on an altar, and pulls out a knife. Isaac was quite a guy. Here's a teenager who could have overpowered a man that was perhaps 100 years old. But he doesn't. Here's a picture, I think, to remind us of Jesus Christ. He trusted God enough to be the sacrifice. Christ didn't quite know what this would all feel like. He had never done this before. No one had ever done this before. For God to be man, for the origin of all life to die. But he knew this one thing, that in the midst of it all, he was in the hands of God. In the midst of it all, he could trust his Father. We find then that God not only kept him in the midst of that death, allowing him to die on his own terms, for he didn't just die, he gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." And it wasn't finished till he said it was finished. And at that point, he released his spirit. We find that God gave him then the time in the grave, but he put his spirit back in that body, reconstituted that body, and rolled away the stone so people could see that he was gone. The resurrection was true. Christ was back, and his powers returned to him. And so the one trusting in God, that is the mark of Christ, and the taunt becomes a great testimony. Can I ask you to stand by that cross and see his agony, see the blood running from his hands and his feet, from his back, whipped to ribbons, rubbing up and down against that old rugged cross. See the blood coming down from the thorns in his brow, where they took that reed and beat it on his head, pounding those thorns into the flesh. And finally see that spearhead going into his side, piercing into the sac around the heart, releasing the water that had been gathering there as well as the blood. We see that Christ is dying, and while we're there, we're saying, "Thank you, Lord. You did this for me. You are, in fact, the one who could and did rebuild that temple in 3 days. You are, in fact, the one who, or the very Son of God, as the centurion and the others were convinced after the earthquake and so on, this had to be the Son of God. You were, in fact, as they said, the Savior who saved others, but was not willing to save yourself. You are, in fact, the King of Israel. In fact, soon to come, the King of this entire world. And you are, above all, the one who trusted God with your soul, with your life. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus. This is the one whose these five taunts have turned into testimonies." Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come before you thinking of Christ on the cross. We think of those whose mouths were not stopped, but the mockery went on. And yet the very points of power that they thought should have dictated that he would not have died, that he would not have stayed on the cross, when understood correctly, are the very things that kept him there. For he told his disciples that entire legions of angels could come and rescue him. But he chose not to. He chose not to ask. He knew that only by his death could sin be paid for. Only by his death could that which was in us of Adam come to an end. Only by his death could he be resurrected to newness of life and carry us with him, making us the very righteousness of God. We thank you then that Jesus Christ stayed by the stuff. He was true to the end, that he was hungry more for your truth and our need than he was for his own safety. We ask, Father, that you might take our hearts and apply us all the more in a dedicated way to Christ, that we might learn from our Savior, that we might become formed into his image as the one who knows what it is to do right and will do that no matter what the cost. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.